Everybody. It's really exciting to be bringing the first session on this new series, Fruitfulness on the Front Line. My slides will come up on the screen. Perhaps you could let me know when they come up, and I'll just keep going in the meantime. Thanks, Pip. So what is Fruitfulness on the Front Line? It's a course about how we can be fruitful on our front lines. That's not a surprise, is it? But what is our front line? It's the place where you work, where you come into contact with people. And it's a course about how we show and share Christ's wisdom and love with the people we meet. And it says in the on the back of the DVD, in the places we usually find ourselves, at the shops or gym, at work or at the school gate. Many Christians think, I don't really come into contact with people. I'm no good at evangelism. I'm no good at preaching to people in the street. But everybody comes into contact with people at different times. And that's what this course is all about. How can we make a difference on our front lines and make a difference along the way? That was the second slide, Pip, that I've just done. So if we can go on to the next one. How we'll do it here at Ocean Community Church. First of all, Sunday preaching, which will give a biblical focus to everything we're doing. In other words, we're not just trotting out a course. The Sunday preachers will be essential. There is some preaching material, some guides in the course. We won't necessarily follow that. We'll follow the themes. But we will preach what we believe God wants us to preach each Sunday. And then growth groups, as Simon has said, we'll be watching the DVD sessions in our growth groups each week. And the DVD is excellent. It's really good material, just like the book and everything else. There's a group discussion guide. So growth group leaders will be leading the groups based on these discussion guides, which tie in with the DVD, which tie in with the preaching. And the next slide, Pip. There are 8 sessions. And this is the first one this morning, the big picture. And I'll just read out there what the rest of them are. Modelling godly character, making good work, ministering grace and love, moulding culture, mouthpiece for truth and justice, messenger of the gospel, the journey on. This is intensely practical stuff. It's about how we can make a difference in our daily lives. And there's the book, that book. It's a companion to the series. You don't have to have the book, but it is an excellent book. And I would really recommend that you get hold of it and read it. And it will help you as we go through the course. Don't go straight to Amazon because it's more expensive there than the cheapest place Simon found, which is eden.co.uk. Or there's a Kindle version for £9.49. Again, intensely practical stuff. Simon has been looking up the best prices. Right, so Fruitfulness on the Front Line, a study in Colossians. There are various ways we can do it. We've decided to go for these particular set of studies in Colossians. And this is section one that I'm doing this morning, the big picture. A few years ago, Viv and I were in Angers in France, and we went to the chateau, and we saw these amazing tapestries. It's called the Apocalypse. Has anybody seen these tapestries at Angers? They were started in 1377, and it went on for 5 years in the creation of these tapestries to 1385. And the Duke of Anjou wanted this massive set of tapestries showing the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of St. John, as it's sometimes called. And although it only took 5 years of weaving, it's estimated it took between 55 and 80 man and woman hours to actually, years, not hours, between 55 and 80 man and woman years to create these amazing tapestries. And these things went through an extraordinary history. They were cut up in the French Revolution, and bits of them were used for all sorts of terrible things. They were wrapped round orange trees to keep the frost off. They were used on floors as mats. They were stuffed into holes in buildings to keep the weather out. They were used in stables on the floor. You can go along now to the chateau at Angers, and they're in a beautiful, huge room, and it goes round several corners. And it is the most amazing, inspiring sight. There are 71 great big pieces of the tapestry now. There were 90 when it was first cut up in the revolution. And you just stand there in awe at what humans can do in terms of weaving and the power of these things. Now, this is all about the big picture. Imagine you were one of those weavers in 1377, and you were told, we're just starting on this big tapestry. And you do your little bit. If you're there for the whole 5 years, probably a lot. And 5 years was a lot of time in the lifetime of somebody in the medieval period, because life expectancy was short. So these people were working really hard on their little bit of something massive. And they had no idea what was going to happen in the future. They had no idea that about 700 years later, thousands of people were going to be filing past these things every day in this wonderful climate-controlled environment. School children coming in and just standing looking at these things in awe. These people played their part in the big picture, and they didn't really understand the big picture. They didn't know what the future would bring. And we often lose sight of the big picture. We need to look at our little corner, and that's what fruitfulness on the front line is all about. What is our front line? What part do we play? But we must not lose sight of the big picture. So this morning we're quickly going to do a brief study of Colossians 1, 1 and 2 and Colossians 1, 15 to 20. So just to introduce what this letter is about, it was written around AD 62, and it was written at the same time as two other letters in the New Testament of Paul, Philemon and Ephesians. And all three letters had the same postman, that they went with somebody called Tychicus and Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. They took the letters to their destinations. And at this time, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. So who were the Colossians that Paul was writing to? He never visited there. So it wasn't like Ephesus, where he wrote his letter to the Ephesians and he knew them because he'd planted the church. He was writing to a church that he didn't know, to people that he hadn't met. The new church was a result of Paul's work. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and there was great revival there, and people went out from Ephesus to all over the world. And the church in Colossae was probably planted by somebody called Epaphras, who was from Colossae. He was a native of the town. And it's thought that he went to Ephesus, heard the gospel, and took the gospel back to his own people, to his own town, and planted the church there. And Epaphras is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. So what's the background? The next slide. There was false teaching. There was always false teaching in the early church, just as there's always false teaching now. And we don't know exactly what form the false teaching took in Colossae. The usual things in those days were something called Gnosticism, where people said it's not enough just to follow Christ. You have to have Christ plus knowledge. And we, the Gnostics, have got all this secret knowledge, and you're not as good as us because you haven't got the secret knowledge. That's Gnosticism. Another thing that was very frequent was that Jewish Christians said, no, it's not enough just to follow Christ. You've got to follow the law as well. We've got to go back to the things that we used to do, that God told us to do, the Jewish people. And if you don't do that, you haven't got enough. It's got to be Christ plus. And there are all sorts of other flaky ideas. There are lots of flakes in the church. Possibly still are today, I wouldn't like to say. Not this church, obviously. But Paul was constantly writing to the churches, saying, yeah, Christ is enough. Christ is all you need. And that's what this letter is about. First, he's saying Christ is Lord over all creation. He's reminding the people in Colossae that reconciliation with God comes only one way, and that's through Christ. He's reminding them that believers are in Christ. We're part of him. Christ has defeated the powers of darkness on the cross. And then importantly for us in this series that we're looking at, believers are called to grow in maturity in Christ. We have to grow. And I'll come on to that a little bit more later on. So let's go on to the first couple of verses on the next slide. Colossians 1, 1 and 2. He starts the letter saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, some of you might see that word saints and get completely the wrong idea, which actually very neatly illustrates the reason that Paul had to write this letter. If you come from a Catholic background, or maybe an Anglo-Catholic background, or you haven't come from a Christian background at all, but you've just got an idea of all this stuff, you think saints, and you think of the sort of saints that Ruth was talking about, saints who've been appointed by the Catholic Church, and you might think a saint is a super Christian, a super believer, and they have to be recognized by the Pope, and I don't know how it happens, all sorts of things. But do you know what Paul meant when he said to the saints? He meant to the Christians in Colossae. That's a saint. In some versions, it might use the word holy instead of saints. A saint is somebody who is in Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ who is set aside for Christ's purposes. Every one of us, if you are a believer in Christ, you're a saint. Now, the Roman Catholic Church can do whatever they like with all of their saints. I don't have a particular problem with it, except that it misleads people. And it makes people think a saint is a super Christian. You're a saint. You're holy. Not because of what you do or how good you are, but because you're set aside for Christ's service. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And when I was thinking about this morning, I had Keith in mind. The way Keith would stand up here and say, "Good morning, you lovely people." And I think that's what Paul had in his mind when he wrote this letter. You lovely people, I don't know you, but you're faithful. You're set aside for Christ. And I want to write to you and explain to you that you don't need Christ plus. You just need Christ, you lovely people. So on the next slide, I've emphasized a couple of things in red. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And on the next slide, the Colossian Christians had two identities. First, they were in Christ. And second, they were in Colossae. How can we apply that to us? Well, it's deeply obvious, isn't it? We here in this church have two identities. We're in Christ and we're in Aylsham. And we have our own individual front lines, and every one of us is different. The people we come into contact with, the opportunities we have, everyone is different. But each one of us is in Christ if you're a believer in Jesus and you're in Aylsham. So going on to the next slide, what sort of place was Colossae? Well, it wasn't a rich city. It wasn't a posh place. There'd been an earthquake there a couple of years before this letter was written. It was a place of faded glory, down at heel. And the Colossian Christians were all new believers. They had to be by definition. There weren't any believers in Christ who'd been around for decades then, because the gospel hadn't been preached very long. The church had probably been there about 7 years when it was planted from Paul's work in Ephesus. So that they're all pretty new Christians. And the next slide. We've really got to bear this in mind. These people were ordinary people, just like you and me. It was 2,000 years ago, but they were all ordinary. And looking at the sort of things that went on in Colossae, they'd have been farmers, sheep farmers, farmers of crops. There was a wool trade there, so there'd be wool dyers, people selling wool and selling textiles. Some of them would probably be slaves. Ordinary people. They'd responded to the gospel, and they had the task, just as we have, of working it out on their front lines, in their fields with their co-laborers, in the markets when they were selling their textiles. Whatever they did, they had to work out what Christ had invested in them, this gospel that had come to them, the church had been planted. How do we work it out? And that's our question. They were in Christ, they were in Colossae. Next slide, we're in Christ, we're in Aylsham. And like them, we're working out the call of the gospel in our daily lives. I'm going to skip over this next bit because I know somebody else will be doing this next passage, verses 9 to 12. in a few weeks. But just notice those words I've emphasised in red, bearing fruit in every good work. We have a call to bear fruit in this work of working out the call of the gospel. So let's go on to the next slide. And this is what I want to concentrate on for the next few minutes, which is verses 15 to 20. And this is what I said at the beginning. This is Paul saying to the church in Colossae, this is the big picture. Don't lose sight of this, because everything else I'm going to say to you hinges around this. And he's talking, of course, about Jesus when he says he. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's a poem, and it's helpful to see it written out as poetry in verses. And I just want you to notice something in the next slide, Pip. And I've emphasised some things in red there, because the poem has this sort of repetitive theme. All things, all things, all things, all, everything. And just notice how many times Paul uses phrases like that. And we're going to just go through each verse quickly. Next slide. This is a very, very big picture. That tapestry I mentioned of the Apocalypse of St. John is a huge, huge physical picture. And it's overwhelming when you go in there and you see it. But it's nothing compared to this big picture. It's a big understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, over all creation. And this big picture is essential for us as we live out our daily lives on our individual front lines. So let's have a look at verse 15 on the next slide. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Paul shows us straight away in this first verse that Jesus is the only God. The invisible God, he says. Christ is the image of that. Now, we can get the wrong idea here. We can think of an image as something like a photograph, a picture of God, like a sort of representation, a photographic negative, not the real thing at all. That's absolutely not what Paul meant. What he's saying is that the invisible God has made himself visible in Christ. He's the image of the invisible God because we can now see him. He came to earth. We could reach out and touch him. The invisible God has become visible. And he did this by becoming one of us. He was born. He's first born in the literal sense that he was born into this world as a child. The Word became flesh, as John told us. Then the next slide. And we can get the wrong idea with firstborn. We can think firstborn means that he was created in the way that a child is born. It didn't exist before, it's born, it exists. No, Jesus has always existed. That's not what Paul is saying. The firstborn son is the heir. God's son, Jesus Christ, is heir of all things. He's firstborn in the sense that he is heir. And it says in Hebrews, in these last days he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is the only God in that first verse. Then in the next verse, Paul shows us that Jesus is the only creator. And we often don't sort of get this part of the big picture. The standard way of thinking about it for some Christians, as well as people who aren't Christians, is you've got God the Father, and God the Father created everything, and then Jesus came as God the Son into what Father had created, and then later the Holy Spirit came. And we sort of compartmentalize far too much what the different persons of the Trinity do And in fact, Father, Son, and Spirit were all involved in creation. In Genesis, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. But Paul is saying very, very clearly, by him, by Jesus, all things were created. And not just the world, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So there are three things there. Everything was created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Isn't that a big picture? Can you get your head round it? I don't think you can. I know I can't. And John tells us in his gospel, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. I love the way that John emphasizes it there. Through him, all things were made. And then in case you didn't quite get that, what I'm saying is, without him, nothing was made that has been made. And on the next slide, there's this quotation from Phil Moore. Incidentally, if you're looking for commentaries, there are two modern commentaries that I am finding very, very helpful, that commentary series. One is by Phil Moore, and I think he's done all of the books in the New Testament now. And the other one is N.T. Wright, Tom Wright. These are both very contemporary commentaries, and they're so, so helpful. I still go back to all the older commentaries as well, but I just find these so good. And this is what Phil Moore says. Everything was created in him and through him and for him because he is the architect of the universe and the key to its true meaning. There is nothing in this sin-corrupted world that Jesus did not personally create, and there is nothing that he cannot recreate as a result of his victory over sin at Calvary. He created the universe as a home for the human race and then invited us to worship him. When we refused, he became a human being in order to redeem us. And then on the next slide, a quotation from Tom Wright in his commentary. Jesus Christ, says the poem boldly, is the one through whom and for whom the whole creation was made in the first place. This isn't just a remarkable thing to say about an individual of recent history, by which he means recent to them, which shows how very quickly the early Christians came to see Jesus as one who had been from all eternity, the agent of the Father in making the world. What he's saying is, these young Christians in Colossae had very quickly come to the point where they recognized that somebody who had only died a very short time ago was actually the one who created everything. And he goes on, it is also a remarkable thing to say about the natural world. It was his idea, his workmanship. It is beautiful, powerful, and sweet because he made it like that. When the lavish and generous beauty of the world makes you catch your breath, remember that it is like that because of Jesus. Big, big picture. And then the next slide, the next verse, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is actually sustaining this creation. It says elsewhere that he sustains it by the word of his power. He's holding everything together. If he didn't do that, it would all disintegrate. That's Jesus, the big picture. And Phil Moore says this, Paul says that Jesus has not created the world as an independent entity, like a cake which carries on existing unless it is eaten, without any help from its baker. He tells us that Jesus has created the world to depend on its creator every moment, like a musical note which ceases the moment the musician decides not to sustain it any longer. That's a really helpful analogy, isn't it? The analogy that's often used is the divine watchmaker, where God creates something like a watch and sets it in motion and then abandons it. That's like the cake. And no, it isn't like that. It's like the musician sustaining a note. And unless Jesus sustains it, it stops. So the next slide, verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Just in one verse there is so much. He's head of the church, his body. We could talk about that for ages. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is all talking about the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He's the start of what is to come. He's the first from many who will be resurrected. Colossians 2:13, you who were dead, God made alive together with him. We will be resurrected with him. We're in him now. We'll be resurrected in him. Huge, huge topics that we could spend a lot of time on. The firstborn over creation in verse 15, as Paul describes him, is also the firstborn from the dead. And he's preeminent, it says in this verse. That means supreme in everything. There is nothing, there is nobody greater. Nothing is needed in addition to him. It is not Christ plus, it is Christ alone. All sufficient, Christ is all we need. And then verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul shows in this verse that Jesus is God with us. And I spoke a couple of weeks ago about the presence of God. First there was the tabernacle, then there was the temple, and now there's Christ, the true and better tabernacle and temple. Those were just pictures of Christ who was going to come. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. John tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In other words, all the fullness of God became flesh and he came to live with us. And it says all the fullness, not just a small part, not just a sample, not like the relationship between a father and a son, where the son represents part of what the father is like, but all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. The false teachers and the Gnostics are wrong. You don't need any additional works. You don't need any special knowledge or special wisdom or hidden secrets. You don't need any intermediaries. If any of you have come from a Catholic background, I don't want to knock the Catholics. I've met lots of Catholics who really know Jesus and who are lovely, lovely people, but there is so much that's wrong in the religiosity of the Catholic Church. And if you come from that background, you'll think about intermediaries, you'll think about saints, praying to saints, you'll think about the Virgin Mary. No intermediaries are needed. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. Then moving on to the next slide, verse 20. This is the last verse we're going to look at today. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Paul showing in this verse that Jesus is the Saviour. His blood alone has created peace between God and us, sinful humanity. And notice it says to reconcile to himself all things. It doesn't just say reconcile to himself people who turn to him. It says to reconcile to himself all things. We make it too small. We make the gospel something about personal salvation. We forget about the church. Jesus died for the church as well as for the individuals in it. Thank God for personal salvation, but if you make it just that, then the gospel that you're preaching is not the full gospel. And it wasn't just people. Not only is it not just individuals, it wasn't even just for people that he wanted to bring reconciliation. He's reconciled all things to God, the whole of creation. And we see in the book of Revelation a renewed, regenerated, remade creation. And not just going back to Eden, which was wonderful, but going beyond Eden, where the dwelling place of God is with man, a new heaven and new earth. Jesus died to reconcile the whole of creation. Is that a big picture or what? So just to summarize on the next slide, Paul had reminded them that Jesus is the only creator, the only sustainer of creation, the only head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, preeminent, supreme in everything, God with us, and the only Savior. And that, I assure you, that is a very, very poor summary of those verses. And what I've just given you in the last 10 minutes is a very, very brief overview of those verses. There is so much depth in there. It is a massive, massive big picture. On the next slide, Tom Wright says this: Jesus is therefore the blueprint for the genuine humanness which is on offer through the gospel. As the head of the body, the church, as the first to rise again from the dead, as the one through whose cruel death God has dealt with our sins and brought us peace and reconciliation, and above all as the one through whom the new creation has now begun. In all these ways, Jesus is himself the one in whom we are called to discover what true humanness means in practice. We have so often settled for second best in our human lives. Jesus summons us to experience the genuine article. And then the next slide, starting to think as I wrap up about implications for our fruitfulness on our front lines. And you'll be exploring this in growth groups. This is another quote from Tom Wright. In the Judaism of Paul's day, quite a lot that he has here said about Jesus had already been said about the rather shadowy figure of wisdom. So this is sort of related to Gnosticism. People said you need wisdom as well. You need Christ plus, plus, plus. Part of Paul's point is precisely this. If it's wisdom you want, Jesus is where you have to look. What that meant for the Colossians, we shall see as we go along. What it means for the 21st century is up to each of us to explore with delight and with gratitude. And that's what we're partly going to do as we go through this course about fruitfulness on the front line. So on the next slide, just a couple of implications. And the first one is this. The big picture says it is all about Jesus. Paul was writing to the Colossian Christians who were ordinary people, just like us, with their own individual front lines. And he started not by telling them what to do, not by advising them about how they should live their lives. He gets onto that, and that's really important. But he started with the big picture, the absolute supremacy of Christ in all things. And we need to start with that big picture. If we lose the big picture, we forget what it's all about. Like those 14th century weavers, they couldn't lose sight of what they were doing and why they were doing it. And they didn't even know that in 700 years it would have such a big impact on so many people. The big picture is essential for us as we live out our daily lives on our front lines. If we want to be fruitful, we have to recognize the fruit tree. That sounds a little bit weird now I think about it. It seemed to make sense when I wrote it. If we want to be fruitful, if you're a piece of fruit, if you're an apple growing on a tree, obviously you can't think because you're an apple, but if you could think, you'd be thinking, I'm part of this massive fruit tree, and there are lots of other apples on this tree, and we're all working together. And Jesus said something very similar when he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So the next slide, and I think this is a really good summary, again from Tom Wright. And this is about understanding how we fit into the big picture. Christianity isn't simply about a particular way of being religious. It isn't about a particular system for how to be saved, here or hereafter. It isn't simply a different way of holiness. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. And this poem, one of the very earliest Christian poems ever written, is as good a place to start exploring it as any. This is what the Colossians needed to know, and we today need to rediscover it. So if I can paraphrase it, Christianity is not about being religious. We're not going to our friends and neighbours and people we meet on our front lines and saying, let me tell you how to be religious. Let me tell you how to be holy, how to live a good life. No, we're sharing the reality of the big picture, the supremacy of Christ, who has changed our lives. That's what the Colossians needed to know, says Tom Wright. We today need to rediscover it. This is what we need to understand as well as we go into this course. And then, next slide, Pip. It's really important that we take this big picture and operate within it to draw lessons from it. And we're going to be doing that. The practical day-to-day lessons flow from the big picture. Paul taught the Colossians about some of the implications. He gave them the big picture about the supremacy of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Then he went on to give them lessons. And just as a few examples here, chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, the growth of the gospel in our lives is worked out in faith, hope, and love. Chapter 3, he told them to put off certain things and to put on other things, like clothes. Chapters 3 and 4, commitment to Christ is to be worked out in daily life. In chapter 3, who we are in Christ affects how we think, live, and relate. And we'll be looking at all of those things over the next however many weeks it is. And other things as well. It's just part of what we're going to be looking at. So just a reminder of the sessions that we're going on to on the next slide. These are all intensely practical studies. that we're going to be doing together in our groups, and it's about working out this big picture. I'm not going to read those out again. Can we stand together, please? Lord Jesus, we worship you. We thank you for this amazing picture of the supremacy of the one who came to this planet and died to save us. Lord, all of the truths in that passage are just so overwhelming. Our minds can't contain them. And Lord, we pray that over the next weeks, as we come to study this course together, that it won't just be a course, it won't just be ticking off the different modules as we go through them, but Lord, that you will impact our lives deeply. This Christ that we've been reading about, this Christ that we've experienced in our lives, Lord, will you change us as a church and as individuals? Lord, I pray for an intensely practical outworking of this course in our lives. We pray, Lord, that it will change us. It will change the way each of us relates to the people that we meet. It will take away guilt and instead will bring practicality, a pragmatism, a joy in being able to work out who we are as Christians and how we can make a difference. Lord, change us. And we pray that when this course is finished, as we go through this year and the years to come, we will be able to look back and we'll be able to say, that made such a difference to us. Lord, I pray for release for people from guilt about evangelism. Lord, I pray for release from the feeling that I can't do it. It's not for me. It doesn't work. Lord, show us what true evangelism really is and work it out in our lives through this. In Jesus' name, amen.